to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. Tonight we talk about, this afternoon rather, we talk about the exhilarating gladness of the coming earthly kingdom. This is a wonderful chapter. This is a chapter that is full of joy, full of hope, full of excitement, full of gladness. You'll recall last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 34, which was a chapter on the coming tribulation, the wrath of God that will soon come upon all nations in the future. But tonight we come to chapter 35, the gladness that comes with the earthly kingdom. Follow with me as I read the entire chapter. It's only 10 verses. Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 1. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shouts of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool and a thirsty ground, springs of water in the haunt of jackals, its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there. But the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Great God, we come now to the portion of the worship gathering where we hear from you, O God. Reading the Bible is just as powerful, O Lord, as Genesis 1, when you spoke and creation was birthed. The preaching of the Word of God is the most important event in our entire week. As we hear from the Lord, we hear from your word, we are taught the truth, we gaze upon Christ. May it be, O Lord, that you would minister to each heart here this afternoon. Through me, your servant, through the word of God, the sufficient and clear truth, so that Jesus may receive the glory and honor and praise that he alone deserves. In Jesus' name, amen. This afternoon, I want your soul to be happy in the Lord. I want your soul to be happy in the Lord. I'll never forget, years ago, I had an autobiography of George Mueller, and I read that. I devoured that thing. And in that little autobiography, he talked about how he got his heart happy in God every day. George Mueller ran orphanages in England in the 1800s, and he was of the view that it is of absolute importance for you, Christian, to begin your day by getting your heart happy in God. Well, how do you get your heart happy in God? He clarified. Number one, the first thing I did was I opened my Bible and I began to meditate on the Word of God. I began to read and search the Word of God, as it were, every verse, to get blessings out of the Word of God, food for my own soul. Second, after reading the Word, second, then in my meditation, I would turn each verse into prayer. And when I have been making confession of my sin, and I've been making intercessions and supplications or giving thanks to God, he said, then I would move on to the next verse. And then third, he said, by this time, my soul would invariably be nourished and strengthened so that when breakfast time comes, my heart is happy in God. Happy in God. Why could he say that? Why could George Mueller say that the ambition that he had and the paramount important duty of every Christian is to have our hearts happy in the Lord? It's because George Mueller knew and understood that savoring God in His Word and believing and holding to the promises of God in His Word is what gets the Christian joyfully through life. It's what gets you through life joyfully. And so in doing this, in meditating in the Word, in hoping in God, his heart was happy. And he was a man who lived life with joy. He lived life with gladness. He lived life with peace of heart, clinging to the promises of God in the Bible. I think Isaiah chapter 35 is one chapter that will also get your heart happy in the Lord. Happy in the Lord. The exhilarating gladness, the power of God, the promises of our Lord just sort of bleed through every verse of this triumphant, this glorious, this prophetic psalm, this song, this chapter that leads us to the coming earthly kingdom of joy. Isaiah 35, where we are this afternoon, is really part of a couplet. Last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 34. Today we look at chapter 35. The point of all of this and the context of Isaiah as a whole is quite simple. Isaiah wants you to trust in the Lord. It is the Word of God. God wants you to trust in Him. Trust in His immovable plan. He will judge sinners. And then he will reign over the world. Last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 34 with a little bit of help from the Lord, with the thunder and lightning outside and the flickering lights up there with that storm. And we looked at the thundering judgment of God that he will bring across the whole world in Isaiah chapter 34. It is earthly. It is future. It is global. It is devastating. It is divine. And it's judgment that is sure to come over the whole world. Today is Isaiah 35. The kingdom of God will span over the whole world. The kingdom of God will span over the whole world. If last week was judgment, then this week is excitement. If last week was indignation, then today is all jubilation. If last week was all wrath and anger, then this week is all worship and joy. The main point of the chapter this afternoon in Isaiah 35 is that God will bring the kingdom and it will come on the earth only after a period of earthly judgment. It is a chapter of hope, a chapter of excitement, and a chapter for you to make your heart happy in God. But listen carefully. Our heart is not going to be happy in God in earth's circumstances here. What the chapter will do is it will allow us to be happy in God, not in life circumstances, but in God's promises. In God's unchanging promises. Isaiah 35 is all about the future kingdom on the earth. You say, Jeff, why do you interpret this in a future way? Why is it not happening now? Why should it not be allegorized? Why should it not be spiritualized? For three reasons. Number one, contextually. Because the surrounding context of Isaiah 32 to 35 is all future. It's all cosmic. It's all global. It's all worldwide. It's all earthly. Second of all, not just contextually, but I interpret this as a future kingdom. Because second, exegetically, the meaning of the words, the meaning of the language, Zion, Lebanon, Sharon, the different words that are here in this chapter bring out a future earthly interpretation. In fact, one of the key verses here is verse 10. You see it in your Bible there. The ransomed of the Lord will return. It doesn't say they're going to go to heaven. It doesn't say they're going to have a new kingdom. It doesn't say they're going to go to a new place. They're going to return to Zion, the same Jerusalem that Isaiah was thinking of. They will return to a place where they had previously been to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. I interpret this as a future prophecy, number one, contextually, number two, exegetically, and then third, historically. The early church for the first few hundred years was predominantly premillennial. They all interpreted this and other scriptures, believing that Jesus would return to earth in power and glory, and then he would establish a kingdom on earth. It wasn't until the 300s when some began to spiritualize prophetic portions. The early church saw a future kingdom on the earth. And so this chapter is full of hope. It's full of joy. It's full of gladness. And so I want your heart to be happy in God. And what I want to do with you this afternoon is give you 8 exhilarating and glorious features of the future kingdom. Last week, we looked at 8 points on the future tribulation. Tonight we look at 8 exhilarating and glorious features of the coming earthly kingdom. Again, just to clarify, this is not going on now. This isn't allegorized. This isn't to be spiritualized. We are to interpret the word plainly, normally, in a straightforward way. And if we do that, it will inevitably lead to something that isn't going on yet. And it will lead to a future hope in God's promise of a kingdom of gladness when the Lord will reign on the earth and he will bring himself great glory. So the first exhilarating and glorious feature of this kingdom, number one, if you're taking notes, you can jot this down. There will be beauty and restoration of creation and agriculture. The kingdom is not just a spiritual kingdom. That's true. There are spiritual elements. Oh, but there's beauty and restoration of creation and agriculture. Verses 1 and 2 and even down into verse 7 teaches this. Look at the beginning of our chapter. Verse 1. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. And the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shouts of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. At the end of verse 6, we even read that waters are going to break forth in the wilderness. If you've been to Israel today, that's a pretty rare thing. But waters are going to break forth in the deserts and streams in the Arabah, and the scorched land, verse 7, will become a pool and thirsty ground, springs of water in the haunts of jackals, its resting place, and grass is going to become reeds and rushes. Interestingly, notice the repeated words in verses 1 and 2. Glad, joy, gladness. We see it in verse 9 and 10 as well. Joy, joy, gladness, joy. In Isaiah 34, we read last week that God will turn the world into a desert. Remember that last week? I mean, God will turn this world into a barren desert where wild animals live and frolic with such judgment. But now in chapter 35, God turns the deserts into a garden. He turns the deserts into a garden. And you and I know from the Bible that all creation, even nature itself, is longing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 tells us that even creation is anxiously longing, waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. What's that? The second coming. When Jesus comes again, even creation is waiting for that. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In hope, the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Listen to how Psalm 96 puts it. In verse 11, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all it contains, let the fields exult and all that is in it, let the trees of the forest sing for joy. Why? Before the Lord, because he's coming. He is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. There's coming a day when Jesus will return, and there will be great beauty and restoration of creation and agriculture. Even creation, even nature, even the cosmos knows that one day it will be set free from the curse of sin when Jesus returns to this earth. When the waste places become fruitful, the barren places will blossom. Do you see it there in verse 1? The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah, that's a word for the desert in Israel, that'll rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It'll blossom profusely and rejoice and have rejoicing and shouts of joy. You say, well, I suppose that'll require a lot of rain. Well, that's exactly what Joel chapter 2 says regarding the future kingdom, that there will be great rain that the Lord brings for the production of agricultural resources. You know, now in southern Israel, you go to the deserts now, there might be 3 inches of rainfall a year in the deserts. But here we read in verse 1 that the deserts are going to blossom. Even verse 6 tells us at the end, the waters are going to break forth in the wilderness, even in the unlikely places. I remember living in the land of Israel, and we traveled down south to the desert city of Beersheba. And on one occasion, we were there in the city of Beersheba in the southern desert areas where there was a little stream of water that was just trickling right by us, as we were all together, a bunch of us students. And we remembered the promise of God in Psalm 126 and elsewhere in the prophets that one day these hot, dry, arid deserts will blossom and be fruitful and be beautiful, and that will be agriculturally prosperous. Why would this be a stumbling block that deserts blossom in the kingdom, that fruitful cities are lush and beautiful again, and that waters break forth in the wilderness? Of course this is expected, because this is the very center point of the Lord's kingdom in the future millennial era. It's the center point. It's the hub. It's the capital. And Jesus will rule and reign from Zion. No one will ever go away here in heartbreaking disappointment. I came across a story that when Hoover Dam was being constructed, there were about 100 workers that were killed. And there's a plaque, a memorial plaque, to those who died in the construction of the dam. And on that plaque, it reads, "For those who died so that the desert might bloom." Very interesting. For those who died so that the desert might bloom. Well, if in a much greater way, the desert will bloom for the glory of the one who did die on the cross for his people. It will be a glorious time where there is beauty and restoration of creation and agriculture. You'll remember in Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching to many crowds in Israel, and he calls this specific season, this time, this earthly kingdom, he calls it the times of refreshing. He calls it the times of restoration that the prophets talked about in Acts 3, verses 19 to 21. Oh, for that day when there will be beauty and restoration in creation, when the deserts will blossom and there will be great joy and all of the deserts will blossom to the honor and praise of the King. Let me give you a second reality that we see about this coming kingdom, an exhilarating, a glorious feature of the coming kingdom. Number two, I want you to write this down. Saints will see the glory and the majesty of God. Saints will see the glory and the majesty of God. You say, well, where do you see that? Look at the end of verse 2. Look at the end of verse 2. They will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. Early Jewish interpreters viewed this as my people, the house of Israel, the saints, the redeemed, believers, are those who in the kingdom will see the glory of God. Christian, think with me. The glory that manifested itself in the burning bush. The glory that manifested itself on Mount Sinai so that Moses' face was shining. The glory of the Lord will be seen in the future kingdom. The majesty of our God will be seen. Isaiah is doing something. He is using language that intentionally takes you back to Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His what? Glory. The whole earth is full of His glory. And later on in chapter 35, Isaiah is going to clarify that all of those in this time, in the future, in the kingdom, will see the glory of the Lord. Listen to how Isaiah puts it at the end of his book, Isaiah chapter 66. All the nations and all the tongues will come and see my glory. They will declare my glory among the nations. You say, where's that going to happen? Isaiah 66 says, on my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. What an amazing God that saints are going to see the glory and the majesty of God. We read in Ezekiel 43, verse 5, another context of the future kingdom when the glory of the Lord will fill the new millennial temple that will be built in Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 39, verse 21, God says, I will set my glory among the nations. In Habakkuk 2, verse 14, the prophet Habakkuk says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Christian, can you long for that day? Can you imagine that day? Where you do not just see the Lord by faith, but you see the glory of the Lord and you see the fullness of the majesty of our God when Jesus the Lord returns to earth and He reigns in glory. We just saw it a few weeks ago in Isaiah 33. I love this verse. Isaiah 33, verse 17. Your eyes will see the King in His beauty. Oh, for that day when you will see the King, and not just see the King, but you will see Him in all of His beauty. And not just will you see Him in His beauty, but you will be mesmerized by all of His attractiveness. And you will love Him and worship Him and serve Him and delight yourself in Him. Oh, for that day when the Lord will bring His Son, the Lord Jesus, riding on a white horse all the way down to earth, like Revelation 19 says. And then Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and then the saints will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and they will see the glory and the majesty of our God. If that will be a reality for the believers, then may that be the longing of your soul right now. Oh, I want to see Christ. I want to behold Him. I want to see the glory of God. You pray like Moses, God, show me your glory. Show me more of who you are as I study the Word, as I study your character, as I study your attributes. But one day in the kingdom, all the nations will come and see God's glory. A third exhilarating feature of this great and coming kingdom. Third, the God of glory will save His people. The God of glory will save His people. Now, these verses are so remarkable because they are from the pastoral heart of Isaiah the prophet to the people of Israel. And he says, let me give you a word of encouragement here. Let me give you a word of exhortation here. It by application, is coming from me as the pastor to you. But one day it will come from the future nation of Israel to one another. What is the word? Look at verse 3. Encourage the exhausted. Strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and the recompense of God will come, but He will save you. What's Pastor Isaiah saying? He's saying, be strong. Fear not. Keep courage. Trust in the Lord. That could be said to one another nowadays, couldn't it? Say to the anxious. What do you say to people when they are anxious, when they're worried, when they're fearful? Here it is, verse 4. Say to the anxious heart, take courage and fear not. Behold, your God comes with vengeance, but He will save you. He will save you. Oh, for that day when Messiah will come and He will bring salvation to His people Israel as a nation, those who are alive at that end times. And He will gather and raise all of His redeemed of all of the ages, and He will save them, protect them, manifest His glory to them, and they will walk in His glory and walk in His presence. Notice the biblical counsel that we see here in verse 4. What are we to say to those with anxious heart? We are to say, take courage and don't be afraid. This is what Jesus said in the Gospels when the disciples were so often fearful. Whether it was a storm or something in the boat or something else that had come upon them and they were fearful, Jesus would say, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. We must encourage one another. We ought to help one another. Christian, we ought to strengthen one another. You see it there in verse 3. We ought to strengthen the feeble. We ought to exhort one another. Take courage. Don't be fearful. Don't lose heart. Christian, we need to remind one another of these truths. Look, the Lord is going to return and He's going to bring recompense. But Christian, He will save you. He will save you. You say, well, Jeff, how do I do this? How do I apply this in my life? Here's a couple of very practical ways we can take these verses and apply them to our lives right here. How do we do this? Number one, speak words of verbal encouragement to others. You might not think much of it, but the person that you are encouraging might be so blessed that day by a simple word of encouragement to them. Not just speak words of verbal encouragement, but second of all, how do we do this? We must bear the burdens and care deeply for one another. We bear the burdens with each other. We care deeply for one another. It's like Galatians 6, that we are bearing each other's burdens. Oh, you're exhausted. You're feeble. You're of an anxious heart. Let me come alongside of you. Let me help you. Let me bear the burden with you. Not judging you. Not belittling you. Not condemning you. But bearing the burden in true Christian love together with you. A third way that we can apply this. Third, remind one another. Remind the saints not to fear anything. Not to fear anything, for Jesus Christ will soon return. Now don't forget that when you read the headlines tomorrow morning. Don't forget that when you see what happens in the near future. I don't know what's going to happen. But what we do know is that we have no reason to fear. No reason to be afraid. And we can remind one another, we have no reason to fear. But Jesus, we know that Jesus will return. And fourth, Christian, how do we apply this? You can glory in the protective, personal, and promised salvation of the Lord. I love thinking through just simple phrases like this. How do we encourage each other? God is for you, Romans 8. God is with you, we read in the Word. God is in you if you're a child of God, and He will help you. He is for you. He is with you. He is in you, and He will help you. And this is the affirmation in the kingdom. Oh, my God has come. He has recompensed the wicked. He has saved me. He has saved me. My God protects me. And He is mine forever. Christian, may it be that you and I would be those who remember one of the glorious features of this future kingdom is that the God of glory will save His people. A fourth feature. And this is remarkable. You got to get this. Number four, what is a fourth glorious feature of the future kingdom? Physical infirmities will be eliminated. Physical infirmities will be eliminated. This isn't heaven because there's still rebellion on the earth at this time. But there are physical infirmities that will be eliminated. Look with me at verse 5. Look in your chapter at verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. The healing of the lame is sure to occur. It's like the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3. Remember the gate beautiful begging, "Oh, heal me. Heal me. Give me some silver and gold." And of course, the apostles said, "I don't have that, but what I do have, in the name of the Lord, stand up." And what did he do? He leapt up. And he was running and leaping and shouting and joyful and praising God. What a powerful God. Can you imagine a time when physical infirmities will be eliminated? Yes, the future millennial kingdom will include physical restorations as well. It's just like Matthew 21. Jesus modeled and demonstrated this in Matthew 21, verse 14. The blind and the lame came to the temple and Jesus healed them. It's the context of the triumphal entry. Jesus was healing. Why? Showing that the king is here, offering the kingdom that they crucified him. But that king will soon return and all physical infirmities will be eliminated. Oh, yes, Jesus did this. He showed himself to be Messiah. He showed himself to be king. Every one of these points in verses 5 and 6, Jesus did it. He did it. Didn't he open the eyes of the blind? John chapter 9. Didn't he open the ears of the deaf? We just saw this week in Mark chapter 7. Doesn't Jesus heal the lame like John chapter 5? It doesn't Jesus heal the mute man just like he did in Matthew chapter 12? Yes, he does. Showing that he is God, showing that he is the Messianic King, showing that the King has arrived. But the kingdom is still yet to come in the future. How interesting. Take your Bible. Go with me to Matthew 11. I got to show you this. Matthew 11 is the account of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is in prison. And he's been imprisoned by Herod. And John is having a moment of doubt. He's having a moment of doubt because he is going to send disciples to Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 2. And then in verse 3, they're going to say to Jesus, are you really the expected one? In a moment of weakness, in a moment of doubt, when John the Baptist was doubting, are you really the expected one? Or should we look for somebody else? Look at what Jesus says in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and what you see. Now he quotes our two verses in Isaiah 35. This is what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. What is Jesus doing? He is using the text in Isaiah to comfort John the Baptist. Look, I am the Messiah. I am the King. I am God come in the flesh. And I have all authority to bring in the kingdom. Guess what? I will. I will. Behold, back in Isaiah 35, the deity of Jesus. Who else? Who else could open the eyes of the blind but God? Who else could open the ears of the deaf but God? Who else could make the lame leap like a deer but God? Who else can make the tongue of the mute shout for joy? Only God can do that. Behold, the majesty and the deity and the sovereignty and the kindness and the nearness and the power of Jesus. This is the context of the future kingdom. When in this fourth glorious grand feature of the kingdom, physical infirmities will be eliminated. Let me give you number five in your outline. Number five, another feature of the future kingdom. When Jesus returns to earth and he welcomes all of his own to his own kingdom. Number five, what is a glorious feature? There will be widespread holiness and obedience. Now, I don't know about you, but this world is not descriptive of widespread holiness and obedience right now. But one day it will. One day it will. Look at verse 8. Right here in verse 8. A highway will be there. A highway will be there. What's the there? It's the land. It's the deserts. It's the fruitful places. It's where the waters are breaking forth and the whole land becomes a beautiful, prosperous, delightful place. Verse 8, a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. And fools will not wander on it. I'm going to mention this and I'll say a little bit, but I don't want to get too caught in all the details. This is one of Isaiah's favorite words. Right here in verse 8, in the whole book, one of his repeated words is the word highway. And every time it occurs, it has messianic future connotations. It's talking about something that will happen. There's coming a day when there's going to be a highway, a roadway. The Hebrew word talks about something raised. It's a passageway that is raised and eyes can look up and see this highway going through the land of Israel. And God calls it in verse 8, the highway of holiness. The same word is found in Isaiah 11, verse 16. It will be a highway from Assyria to Egypt in the future millennial kingdom so that nations can come and worship God together. It's found in Isaiah 19, verse 23, a highway from Assyria and Egypt, and they will come to worship. Isaiah 40, verse 3, make smooth a highway for our God, a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist. In Isaiah 62 and verse 10, we read, build up a highway and say to Zion, behold, your salvation comes. There's coming a day when the highway will be built in the kingdom for all to journey to Jerusalem to worship the King. You think, well, why that? I mean, of all the things that you could describe about a future kingdom, why this? Why a highway? Here's why. In the time of Isaiah, in the ancient world, there were special roads, special highways, we could even use that term, that only kings and only priests would use. It was a special road, maybe even a little bit elevated, but it was only for the kings and only for the priests. But here, Isaiah says, when the Messiah returns to reign, all of God's people will use this highway, unhindered access to the Lord. Unhindered access to the Lord. And it brings people to Zion, and it is the way of holiness. I love how Zechariah brings this out. In Zechariah chapter 8, with absolute clarity here, speaking of the future time, the word of the Lord came to me, Zechariah. Thus says the Lord, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I am jealous for her. Zechariah 8, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Jerusalem will be called the holy mountain with this highway of holiness. All those who walk on this way will be holy. All those who walk on this way will be those who walk in the light. That ought to be descriptive of us as well. May we walk in the light as He is in the light. If we had the time, I'd love to walk through with you Isaiah 40 to 48. 9 chapters describing how holy the future city of Jerusalem will be in the future thousand-year kingdom. Okay, I'll take the time and do it. Ezekiel chapter 40. First, we read about the temple measurements. It is a holy temple that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem in the future kingdom. In Ezekiel 41, we read about the inner parts and the furnishings of the temple that are all holy to the Lord. In Ezekiel 42, we read about the different rooms and the chambers of the temple that are all holy to the Lord. In Ezekiel 43 and 44, we read about the glory of God that fills the temple on earth so that all may see that the Lord reigns among His people in Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 45, God apportions out the land to the people to live in the future kingdom. In Ezekiel chapter 46, there are offerings that are made in the temple, and it will be holy to the Lord. In Ezekiel 47, there will be fresh, lush waters, no more Dead Sea, where people can float in the southern part of Israel. It will be fresh, and it will be a place that is holy, bringing glory to God. In Ezekiel 48, God divides the land to all the tribes of Israel, and there is great kingdom joy. And the last phrase of the book of Ezekiel, the name of that city will be, the Lord is there. What a God! That there will be a highway of holiness for all peoples to walk on and to worship the Lord and to worship the King. End of verse 8 in our chapter here. It will not be for those who are fools, deliberate mockers, but it will be for those who walk in the light of the Lord.
Oh, for that day when that kingdom comes.
Let me give you a sixth feature. Number six, we've got three more. Number six, another feature of the future kingdom is protection, security, and peace will prevail. You should go to the Israel Defense Forces nowadays and remind them of this. Because there's a lot of countries around Israel that want them annihilated. Praise God, that'll never happen. But there's a lot of countries that are at war with Israel now. They want Israel to be taken down. But what we read right here in Isaiah chapter 35 and all through the Word of God is that in that coming kingdom, there will be protection, there will be security, there will be peace that will prevail. Oh, what amazing truth. Look at verse 9. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there. This literally happened. There were wild animals in Israel of old, and it could have been dangerous to travel in the deserts and in the wildernesses and in the roads. And Isaiah says, but one day it won't be dangerous. One day the land will be secure. One day it will be peaceful. No lion, no vicious beast, no impediment. There will be international travel, international highway, international worship of the Lord, and international peace. Oh, for that day. Oh, for that day. The Jewish people will have peace. Israel will have no threat from their enemies? Is that really going to happen? Well, that's exactly what Ezekiel 34 says. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 28. They, Israel, will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. No one will make them afraid. Oh, to have protection and security and peace. You and I live in times where people are fearful. Because there isn't security and there isn't much peace. That's why our hope and confidence is not here. Our hope and confidence is not in the things of this world. Our hope and confidence is in the Lord and in His promises. And even here in the future kingdom that He will bring on the earth. Oh, what a feature, what a glory that will be. What an exhilarating reality when the world will be so defined by protection and security and peace that will prevail across the world. Number seven. A seventh feature of this future kingdom, there will be a great restoration and a great return to Zion. A great restoration and a great return to Zion. This is in part described in Romans 11, when the deliverer will come to Zion and the Jewish people alive at the future tribulation period at the end of it, when Jesus comes back, they will look upon their Messiah and they will be saved. God says through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 32, 37, I will gather you out of the lands and I will make you dwell in this place, and they will dwell in safety. A gathering back to Israel? Yes, the Jewish people, many of them are returning back to the land now, and that's important and a precursor for the future tribulation. But one day God will gather all of His people out of all of the lands, and He will bring them back to Israel. Ezekiel 28, verse 25, the Lord God says, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, I will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of all the nations. Then they will live in their land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will live in it securely. They will build houses and plant vineyards and live securely when I execute judgments upon all who scorn them round about them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. What a day that'll be! When there will be this great return, this great gathering to Israel. Look at our text. Look at chapter 35. And look at the end of verse 9. The redeemed will walk there. Verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord will return.
They will return. After they've been scattered, and many of the Jewish people are still scattered, even now, 2021, they're still scattered. But one day they will return. Return where? The next phrase in verse 10, they will come with joyful shouting to Zion. One day Jerusalem will be appraised in the earth. God says, I am returning to Zion and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. God said in Isaiah 2, out of Zion the law will go forth. All nations are going to go up to Jerusalem year by year to worship the Lord. What a God! What a plan! What a remarkable promise that God is not finished with His people, but He will restore them back to Zion. Let me give you one more, an eighth glorious and a triumphant reality of this future kingdom. The kingdom is marked by exceeding gladness and joy. Don't you long for that? People now are desperate for happiness. I mean, they'll do anything to get some happiness. They'll do anything to get what they perceive to be joy. But right here in verse 10, we read four times, joy, joy, gladness, joy. There is coming a time on the earth when Messiah reigns and the Lord rules over the world, when exhilarating gladness will prevail over the world. What a God. Oh, praise the Lord. It is a fruit of the Spirit. When God does a great work in His people, yes, we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And what does the Spirit of God work in us? Love, joy, peace. Praise God. But that's not what's talking about here. This is talking about a fullness, global joy when Jesus returns and He reigns to the earth. And all are in Zion with joyful shouting on the highway of holiness. And the deserts have blossomed. And the righteous king is reigning over the world. And there is joy. Joy. Listen just to a couple of verses on this. Isaiah 49, also talking about the future kingdom. Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted His people, and He will have compassion on His afflicted. That's Isaiah 49:13. Another one, Isaiah 54, verse 1. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will become more numerous than the sons of the married one, says the Lord. Praise our God. Eight features of the coming kingdom. You just read the headings that you wrote down. You observe this 10 verse chapter. And we, when literally interpreted, we say, that's not happening right now. But it will. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote to his protege Timothy, if we endure, we will also reign with him. That's why Revelation 20 says that God's saints will be raised and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's why Jesus gives the promise to His churches in Revelation 3:21. Whoever overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. It's why we read in James 2, verse 5, that God chose us to be heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him. It's why we begin our time tonight in Revelation 5 and verse 9. Worthy is the Lamb, for He purchased for God with His blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then it says, they will reign upon
the earth. We're just reading the scripture, interpreting word for word, line for line, comparing scripture with scripture. This points to a future kingdom of joy. Christian, let us rejoice. Whatever happens tomorrow morning, whatever happens next year, whatever the media says, whatever politicians say, whatever military personnel say, you and I can have triumphant joy. Not in self. Not in circumstances here. But we have joy in a sovereign God who has already decreed what will happen in the future. No king, no prime minister, no president, no monarch, no cabinet, no group, no confederacy. No one could ever defeat the triumphant king. No one. He rules. He reigns. He's Lord over all lords. We must worship him. As we draw this to a close, and as we transition to a time of communion, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. This is a psalm written by David about the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. But it awaits fulfillment until his return and his reign on the earth. Now look at Psalm 2 verse 1. Get this with me. Look in your Bible. Why are the nations in an uproar? And why do the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. What does that mean? This is a spiritual thing going on here. Why is there so much turmoil in the world? It's because their hearts rage against the Lord. Rage against the Lord, verse 2, and against his Messiah, the anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But verse 4, how does God respond to all of the puny rebellions of man? The Lord sits in the heavens and he laughs. He scoffs at them. Verse 5, he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, look at this, verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. In Hebrew, we call this a future perfect. What does that mean? That means the Hebrew, they do it all the time. They write in the past tense about something that's going to happen in the future because it's so sure to happen, they could write about it in the past. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Verse 7, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Our Savior is the King. We rejoice. Notice that phrase? With trembling. Rejoice. With trembling. Verse 12, kiss the Son. Why would David write, do homage to the Son? Kiss the Son. Why would he say that? It sounds kind of weird to our cultural understanding today. It's because at that time, when you came before a king or a monarch, you would empty your hands of all of your weapons and everything in your hand, and you would fall flat on your face to the ground, and you would kiss the feet of the king. Have you done that to Christ? Have you relinquished all confidence in yourself? All religiosity, all good works, all ceremonies, all inherent goodness, all that you've done for God. But have you come to the King and you've thrown all those down and you've fallen flat to the ground and you've kissed the Son? Have you done that? Kiss the Son so that He does not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed, how happy. We come back to where we began, to get our heart happy in God. How blessed, how happy. The psalm ends, are all those who take refuge in Him. We come to the Lord's Supper. It is a time of joy. It is a time of remembering that He is our refuge, that He is our security, that He is our joy, that He is our shelter, that He is our stronghold. Oh, yes, He saved me by His grace. Jesus died for me. He loved me. He bore my sin in His body on the cross. And He took all divine anger, like the divine arrows that are aimed at my heart, and yet Jesus stepped in and took them all. And He said, it's finished. The wrath of God is absorbed. The work of God is done. The gospel has been accomplished for all of my people. What joy we have in this Son. As we come together this afternoon in the Lord's Supper, in communion, may our hearts be happy in God. Happy in God for who He is, and happy in God for what He's done. And let's be happy in God for what He's promised in the future as well. Let's pray. Father, thank You for such clarity in the Word, and how the prophets and the Gospels and the New Testament and Revelation, they all harmonize and fit together to extol the glory and the plan and the wisdom of God, that Jesus, You will return and You will reign on this earth in righteousness. Oh, for that day. So we pray, as You, Lord Jesus, taught us to pray, let Your kingdom come. We thank You, O Lord, even for chapters like this in the Bible where we can be taught and be instructed about what You have planned for the future. Our confidence is in You and in Your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.